The following audio is from Central Christian Church, located in Portales, New Mexico. To connect with Central, go to centralwired.org.
Life up from the dead. My heart, Lord. speak what is true.
As I've matured in my Christianity, I've kind of learned to do this as a father, as a husband, but I'm also learning God's doing this with us. And he'll bring these up, and he does it head on, but he does it with grace and kindness and mercy. Hopefully I can learn this as I go along. A couple of weeks ago, a subject was brought up as I prayed about what to talk to you about. I'm learning more about communion and studying this to try and just learn more. And through all the apostles, it talks about the Last Supper. And everything's amazing how almost everything's word for word. And I got into 1 Corinthians. And 11:23 through 26 talks about taking the Lord's Supper in remembrance of me. You've read all about that. And I've learned something reading past that. You go into 11:27 through 29. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in any unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and of the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and of the cup. I have to say this was kind of a gut check a couple of weeks ago. I read past all that and went, man, I've been guilty this many times. This isn't just a ritual. This is a remembrance of the blood sacrifice that he gave to us. He sacrificed the ultimate price and pain so we could spend eternity with him. As I was a young Christian, I thought it was cool just to come up and be a part of it after being baptized. As a high schooler and a teenager, I was arrogant, kind of closed-minded, and just kind of did it and went on talking to my friends. But in college, God kind of, the scales fell away from my eyes, and I found out how much this means. And you come before him, and you kneel before him, and realize how much this really means. And we do this every week to remember the sacrifice that he's actually done for us and what he's done in his life and for his death. So as we do come, kind of look back and examine, are we doing this ritually, or are we actually coming and remembering what he has actually done? So if you'll pray with me. Lord, we come before you, and we humbly kneel before you and thank you for the sacrifice that you gave us. We don't ever want to take this for granted. We always want to thank you for what you did and what you've done. So help us to be thankful and always love and adore you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling.
Oh, what a Savior!
world of the treasure you found.
Dr. Alfred Tomatis, about 50 years ago, was faced with a very curious case. They brought to him a special case. He was an otolaryngologist. I worked really hard all week to practice that word just so I could say it and not sound like a complete buffoon, but I got through it. He was an otolaryngologist. They brought an opera singer to him, a famous opera singer that for some reason had lost the ability to sing some notes. But it wasn't what we would think of, oh, you grow old, you don't have as high, low. It wasn't a high note, it wasn't a low note, it was notes right in the middle. It was well within his range. He had sung these notes for years, but all of a sudden, he couldn't hit anything. He'd gone to different specialists, the ear, nose, and throat guys, and they couldn't find anything, so they brought him to this specialist. And he started doing testing. He found out that the average opera singer can sing, actually an average, and this guy was above average, at 1 meter, 140 decibels. They can project that much sound. That's equivalent to an F-16 taking off on an aircraft carrier. Okay, that's some noise, all right? This guy is above average, and he's projecting that much sound. If it's that much at 1 meter, it's got to be in your head even more than that. And they started running tests, and they figured out that he had been selectively deafened in different parts of his vocal range by his own voice. It was so loud that it pierced out certain parts of his hearing. And the voice can only reproduce what the ear can hear. And they called it the Tomatis effect after the doctor that found this. It's the idea that you can't hear certain frequencies because your voice is too loud. Now, I know you have your fair share of problems, as do I. And I got a hunch that you do, as do I, try to fix your own problems. Amen, hallelujah, anybody in the book? Okay. I got a hunch that we have tried, and we usually try to do it on our own. And I wonder if the root of our problem could be a spiritual Tomatis effect. A spiritual deafening in certain parts. Now, stick with me as we go through this, but maybe our emotional issues and our relationships issues are that we are not listening for the voice of God because we've got our own voice so loud that it has deafened us. We don't hear his voice, so we don't repeat his heart. I'm going to make a bold statement, and then I'm going to go about trying to back it up. Learning how to hear the voice of God will solve a ton of our problems and will unlock our freedom in Christ. But the problem with that is this. If we aren't willing to listen to everything God has to say, eventually we won't hear anything God has to say. What I mean by that is if you want the comforting voice of God, then you need to be able to hear the convicting voice of God. And that's tough. Because often what we want to hear the least is what we need to hear the most. And this is going to be tough. But what I want to challenge us to do is to use a 7-word prayer that came up in the Old Testament by a kid named Samuel. We're not doing the story of Samuel, but he used this when Eli told him, hey, maybe God's talking to you. And he said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And I'm praying that that is our prayer today and our challenge as we get into this series, Come Alive. We've been studying the ministry of Elisha. And I've loved this study. I've loved seeing these stories again and really digging into them. But I'm wondering if maybe God is shouting out to us, I want you to come alive, Don. I want you to come alive in Portales. I want you to tell my story in Portales. Last week, Franklin challenged with open our eyes to what God is doing. There's so much going on behind the scene that we don't see. Today, I want to tag off of that, and I want to finish this series with open our ears, God. Open our ears to what you're speaking and what you're saying, and may we listen to it. We're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 6. Hope you have your Bibles. Hope you have your apps or whatever. If you're joining us online, welcome. If you're joining us on the radio, we're glad you're here. We're going to finish out this series, Come Alive, but I need you to have your Bible open. And I need you to have your bulletin back so you can take some notes. We're going to stay in 6 and go into 7. So let's get going here in chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 24. Sometime later, however, King Ben-Hadad of Aram mustered his entire army and besieged Samaria. Now, what you need to know here before we get much farther is this is the same Ben-Hadad that has shown up the last 2 weeks in the Naaman story and in the story that Franklin did last week. Now, I don't know how much time there is between verse 23 and 24, but some time had finished. Last week, Franklin was telling us that king had attacked Elisha, and Elisha said, open his eyes so that they can see how many are with us. And Elisha had a chance to kill all of the Aramean army, and he didn't. He fed them supper. He just sent them on back home. And so we thought everything was okay with Aram and the Arameans, but clearly it was not. And this same Ben-Hadad picks up this story here. Look in verse 25 and we'll keep going. As a result, there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 pieces of silver and a cup of... Now, you may have a different set of words here, but what it boils down to is this: a cup of dove's dung. I'm trying to be as PG as I possibly can, but these are the things these people are eating. This is how bad this siege is going on. We don't know how long, weeks, months, years, probably years. There is nothing left, and they're eating the leftover pieces, and they're paying ridiculous amounts for that. Verse 26, one day as the king of Israel was walking along the wall of the city, a woman called to him, "Please help me, my lord the king." He answered, "If the Lord doesn't help you, why? What can I do? I have neither food from the threshing floor nor wine from the press to give you." But then the king asked, "What's the matter?" She replied, "This woman said to me, 'Come on, let's eat your son today, then we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we cooked my son and ate him. Then the next day I said to her, 'Kill your son so we can eat him,' but she has hidden her son." When the king heard this, he tore his clothes in despair. And as the king walked along the wall, the people could see that he was wearing burlap under his robe next to his skin. "May God strike me and even kill me if I don't separate Elisha's head from his shoulders this very day," the king vowed. Elisha was sitting in his house with the elders of Israel when the king sent a messenger to summon him. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "A murderer has sent a man to cut off my head. When he arrives, shut the door and keep him out. We will soon hear his master's steps following him." When Elisha was still saying this, the messenger arrived, and the king said, "All this misery is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" All right, let's stop and break that down for just a second. There has been this long siege. A siege is an attack from an army, and it's a powerful tool, but it usually uses the weapons of famine, discouragement, and this idea of, "I'm giving up." There's a great definition of siege on the screen. And the siege is a great tool of the enemy. But you got to understand, if you're going to do that, a siege is a long drawn out. You got to have a lot of money, you got to have a lot of power, and you got to have a lot of patience. Okay? Because it's going to take a long time. You don't attack, you just build a wall and sit and wait for them to run out of resources is basically what you're doing. So you got to have a lot of money to make it last that long. You got to have a lot of strength and a lot of patience. It makes me ask this question. Does our enemy besiege us? Not a direct attack. We've studied Ephesians and spiritual warfare and the shield of faith that will defend the many arrows of the evil one. Now, that's true. Sometimes the enemy just shoots at you. Sometimes the enemy sets up a wall outside your life and just discourages you. A tiring, long-winded discouragement attack. Maybe some of you are in a siege right now. Maybe it's a medical siege. One thing after another just keeps happening. We can't seem to hang on strong. If we get this thing fixed, then something else goes wrong. Maybe you're dealing with that. Maybe you're dealing with financial siege. We try and we try and we do everything we're supposed to do, but we never can catch up. We're always behind on our bills. We never can seem to make the changes that we need to. Maybe you're in a relational siege. Every time I turn around, somebody lets me down. I can't seem to get everything I'm supposed to do done, and everybody keeps letting me down. Maybe you're in an emotional siege. You're sitting on the edge of the bed with your head down just going, when is this ever going to stop? I can't find an end to this pain. Friends, our enemy attacks relentlessly because he's strong, he's well-funded, and he's patient. And he will attack, and he will attack, and he will attack, and he never wears out. This is the time we need to be listening for God. But unfortunately, we've got this mindset that if there's a siege going on around us and everything's wrong, that God must hate us. Friends, we got to get away from this mindset that if everything's going good, then God likes us. And everything is bad, then God doesn't like us. That's wrong. Scripture has promised us, in this life, you're going to have trouble. But don't worry, I've conquered this life. It's what he's saying. But we've got this idea, and we're hanging on to this idea that God is only with us in the good times. Friends, in the bad times, that's where we need to dig in deep. That's where we need to close out the world and open our ears and hear the voice of God. Go back to the story in verse 26 and through about verse 29. You see what happens when despair happens. Despair causes the utterly ridiculous to be logical. I've had the opportunity to serve with a crisis counseling unit before on a suicide hotline and dealing with people that have been at that point. And maybe some of you have dealt with that issue. And that's a hard place to be. When all I feel is pain, when all I feel is it won't stop, the only thing that would be better is if I wasn't here. And what happens in our brain is the utterly ridiculous starts to become logical. We'll start to say, well, everybody'd be better off. It'd be easier on everybody. Friends, it would not. Can you hear me? It would not be better if you're not here. You need to hear that voice. But these people saw the siege and all they could think of was the ridiculous. The ridiculous becomes logical and they go to cannibalism. Some of you, when I was reading that story, you got to that line there and you started laughing. And then as we went on, you went, ooh, I thought that was going to go a whole different way there. And you need to understand, sometimes scripture is ugly. And we're going to look at it exactly like it says. We're going to see it in context because ugly happens in our life. Some of us have dealt with ugly. And they came up with this idea, let's eat your kid today, we'll eat my kid tomorrow. Kind of thing. And it's just horrible. I'm honored and we're honored in this church family to have, and I've been thinking a lot about this term lately, first responders. We got people that are policemen and firemen and serve in EMTs and nurses. And I love this terminology and I love this mindset because I grew up with firemen or ambulance guys or policemen or something. And they've kind of put them all into this topic of first responders. You see, a first responder deals with what's going on. Have you ever looked inside an ambulance or inside one of those, gone on one of the tours to the fire station and they open up the side doors and all the stuff that's in a fire truck? Have you seen that? They come prepared for any circumstance. They don't know everything that's out there, but they want to have every tool available. It's all gassed up. It's all sharp. It's all ready. We've got all these medicines inside the ambulance because we want to be there and we want to respond to what's going on. They have tons of equipment that come together. Many of you have seen, sometimes you'll hear an ambulance go by and you'll look up and an ambulance and a fire chief's car has come and a couple of police cars and all this stuff. And you look out and there's like seven vehicles. You go, why such overkill in our small town? I went and visited with some of my fire friends and my policeman friends this week and asked them, why has that happened? And they said, that's response. That's not overkill. It's in case somebody has some problem. In case maybe there needs to be traffic, maybe there needs to be something else. Hey, maybe I need to run back to the truck. And if I'm a policeman and the guy's doing EMT work, he can run back to the truck and get something. It's I want to be able to respond. But sometimes, friends, I got to commit to you that I react. Do you respond or do you react? You see, reaction, we understand reaction. It's a gut reaction. I mean, we use that term. It's usually emotional. It's not calculated. It's just a response. When Landon is acting up in my house, I react. I don't respond. I'm sorry. It happens. Maybe it happens in your world. Usually there's yelling involved from me. I'm not the greatest dad, all right? I'm just dealing with it. I'm trying to be honest, all right? Usually there's something like that, and then usually about a half an hour later when I come off the ledge a little bit, I come back and I hug him and I try to start over again, and we're trying to do that. But I react instead of respond. Do you respond? A first responder assesses the situation. They look at everything that is there, and they choose an action. You see, these ladies, they reacted to the siege. They didn't respond. They saw what was going on, and they just had a, let's go figure something out. And friends, we have moments in our life, critical moments, where when we choose, our response will mean the difference between avoiding a crisis or compounding a crisis. And in our walk with God, our initial response can propel us into his promises or can hold back what he has in store for us. Are we responding or are we reacting? We need that prayer, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Because right now I'm just listening to the voices. I'm listening to the stress. I'm listening to all of this. I'm not listening to you. I want to listen to you, God. Now go back to the story in verse 30 and 31. The king of Israel is mad. Who's he mad at? Elisha. Why? Why is this Elisha's fault? The king thinks this is Elisha's fault because of the story that Franklin told last week, that Elisha kind of humiliated this king of Aram, right? It kind of nailed him pretty good. They were bigger, they were stronger, and the Israelites just, you know, and could have killed him, and he didn't. He gave them food and sent them on their way. And the king of Israel thinks Elisha has embarrassed us, and now Aram is coming to get us. And so he's mad at Elisha, but the reality is he's not mad at Elisha. He's mad at God. I can prove it to you. Look in verse 30. What is he wearing and where is he wearing it? Says he's wearing burlap, sackcloth. Okay, it may say saying something. But where is he wearing sackcloth? Under his kingly robes. Now, if you've been in church any amount of time, you know that sackcloth is a symbol of repentance. It's a symbol of, hey, I'm going to itch and I'm going to feel pain because I'm going to feel repentance. But he is not doing this in a way that is showing repentance. He's doing it in a way that's private. And he's not calling the nation. He's the king of Israel. He should be calling them to say, hey, look, man, this is bad. We don't know what's going on. We don't know if God's mad at us. We don't know if the enemy's mad at us. But we need to repent. We need to surrender to God. He should be calling the people to repentance, and he's not. Let's see if I can put it in our vernacular. Have you ever seen a couple of boys on the playground start duking it out? And they get into a little tussle, and the teacher comes along, pulls them apart, and the teacher says, you two shake hands, say you're sorry, and go on. Have we ever seen this? Have you ever been in this? Maybe you've been one of those boys. Okay. And what do we do when we do that? That, sorry, you sorry sucker. Are we sorry? Absolutely not. Now, I'm going to say the word so the teacher will get off my back and go on back to playground, right? But I'm not sorry. And that's what this king is. He is not sorry at all. He's mad at God. He had a type of repentance, but he kept it private. I've heard people say they're mad at the church or they're mad at people in the church, but in reality, they're mad at God. Now, God's not scared of your madness. He's not scared of you being angry, but be honest with him. He should be calling the nation to repent, and he didn't. Let me ask you this. Are you in a season of siege? Do you feel like everything is around you and trapping you? Then let me ask you this. Have you truly repented? Have you really owned your part of what's going on in your life? And do you mean it? Has there been a change in your behavior? Sorry, God, when I'm not really that sorry. Now, that doesn't mean God inspired the siege that you're in. That's from the enemy. But you need to understand, godly repentance, that's a command. And it's a necessity. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We need to speak to him. We need to own our mistakes. And we need to move on. All right, back to the story in 2 Kings 7. We got a lot to cover. Now, we're not going to read the rest of this chapter. You need to read it, okay? You need to finish out the story. But we're going to start in chapter 7 and look in verse 1. Elisha replied, "Listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. By this time tomorrow in the markets of Samaria, 5 quarts of choice flour will cost only 1 piece of silver. 10 quarts of barley grain will only cost 1 piece of silver." The officer assisting the king said to the man of God, "That couldn't happen. Even if the Lord opened the windows of heaven." But Elisha replied, "You'll see it happen with your own eyes, but you won't be able to eat any of it." That's a spoiler alert. You need to read the rest of the chapter to find out what that means, okay? But we're going to keep going in verse 3. "Now there were 4 men with leprosy sitting at the entrance of the city gates. 'Why should we sit here waiting to die?' they asked each other. 'We'll starve if we stay here, but with the famine in the city, we'll starve if we go back there. So we might as well go out and surrender to the Aramean army. If they let us live, so much the better. But if they kill us, we would have died anyway.' So at twilight, they set out for the camp of the Arameans. But when they came to the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Aramean army to hear the clatter of speeding chariots and the galloping of horses and the sounds of a great army approaching. 'The king of Israel has hired the Hittites and Egyptians to attack us,' they cried to one another. So they panicked and ran into the night, abandoning their tents, horses, donkeys, and everything else as they fled for their lives. When the lepers arrived at the edge of the camp, they went from one tent to they went into one tent after another, eating and drinking wine, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and hid it. Finally, they said to each other, 'This is not right. This is a day of good news, and we aren't sharing it with anyone. If we wait until morning, some calamity will certainly fall upon us. Come on, let's go back and tell the people of the palace.'" Now, again, I challenge you to read that story, the rest of the story this afternoon. But I want to break some of these things down. What Elisha tells these people is the siege is coming to an end. The storm is going to be over. And friends, I can assure you, even if you're sitting in this room and you're in the worst storm of your life, friends, the storm will eventually end. It may not feel like it right now, but it will. There will be sunshine again. Now, I love the fact that how this story plays out is who are the ones that finds all of this? They're lepers. In our world, they would be outcasts. These are people that were kicked out of the community. They have this skin disease. They can't be around anybody because it's contagious. So they kick them out of the community. Well, there's no food in the community. There's even less food outside the walls. Okay? And they come up with a fairly logical argument. If we stay here, we die. If we go back in the city, we die. Let's go out there and surrender. The worst thing that could happen is we die, and we're going to do that anyway. Maybe they're quick, you know? Maybe they take pity on us and they make us prisoners of war and they feed us. But either way, we come out okay. In verse 6, though, everyone is gone. Everyone is completely gone. Why? In verse 6, listen real close. It says, "The Lord caused them to hear chariots and horses that weren't there, that were not there." Let me ask you this. Can the enemy cause you to hear things that aren't there? If you're looking for the answer, it's yes. See if this happens in your life. Something happens, bad, good, otherwise, and you start playing worst case scenario. How many of you have ever done that? Hallelujah, amen. Oh my goodness, what if it's this? And then what if it's this? And then you go to the doctor and the doctor says, "I need to see you." And what does your brain do? And immediately we go worst case scenario, right? We run home, we get on WebMD, we start figuring out that we've got the plague and we've got clubfoot and we've got high interest rates and we got everything that we got, right? Now, I'm not slamming you. If you go home and look on Google, I do the same thing, okay? But doesn't our brain do that? We start playing with it and we play it out to the worst possible ending. Can the enemy be doing that? Suzanne reminded me of a line in one of their Beth Moore studies from recently. She said, Beth Moore said, you're not your own worst enemy, but rather you are your enemy's best accomplice. Did you hear that? You're not the enemy, but you sure help him out. You let that brain run away and you don't take captive every thought. Friends, you're helping out the enemy. The enemy of Aram. Now, this is weird. This story is backwards for us. The enemy of Aram is God. Okay? That messes with us because we're used to God, the good guy, enemy, bad guy. Well, the enemy of Aram is God. And their enemy caused them to run from their plans. They heard footsteps that weren't there. So they took off and ran. Did you read that? That they ran for their lives, but they left their horses. That's got to be the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I mean, this has got to be crazy loud things going on that I would run outside my tent running for my life and I would bypass my horse that would get me there faster. How crazy is this going on? So the army of Aram did not do what they planned. They had a chance to, and they probably were very close to winning this. They had held out, they had stayed there long, and Samaria, Israel is down to the very last. They're about to give up. And the enemy caused them to give up their plans. Friends, can your enemy get you to run from your plans? Can he get you to give up in the middle of the race? Can he get you to quit when God has already given you a challenge? This is just too hard. Let's just give up, honey. Let's just go. We'll figure something out. Maybe God is saying, hang tough. The siege will come to an end. But it brings us to our least favorite slide in the entire computer, tough questions. Now, if you're first visiting here, if you haven't been here very long, those that have been here for a while recognize this, and it usually accompanied with a groan. Because this is ugly, all right? This is not me griping at you. I've been griped at all week. The Spirit's been stepping on my toes and they're bloody. Okay. Because what it is if we're going to come alive, that's what this series has been called. Come alive for Jesus. If we're really truly going to be the light into our community, then we got to have the guts to ask some questions. Are we changing enough? Is God using us? So here we go. There's a few of these and they're hurtful. Number one, are you being besieged by the enemy? Are you in a state where everything around you keeps going wrong? If so, what are you listening to? Who are you listening to? It takes a lot of guts to tune out everything and tune into him. Number two, do you respond or do you react? I've already confessed. I've blown this one. I'm terrible at this one. But I want to be better because God is calling us to be first responders to him. Not reactionary, responsive. Number three, is your enemy whispering things that aren't there? I mean, have the guts to really ask that. Is the conflict that you're dealing with, is it really as bad as it looks? Or are you making it worse? See, that's tough. We started this talking about this Tomatis effect. And this guy had, he couldn't hear because he made himself deaf with the power of his own voice. Have you deadened the voice of God because yours is so loud? Your agenda, your ideas, what you want for your life. I want to do what I want to do and I'm going to do it. And God's sitting here saying, why don't you let me be God? Have you deadened the sound of his voice? And then this one. Are you ready to hear all of the voice of God? Because maybe all of the voice of God convicts you. Maybe all of the voice of God steps on your toes and says, you're not doing that right. Well, I didn't really want to hear all that, Don. Could you go back to that, like, 70% of the voice of God stuff? Are you ready to hear all of God's voice? Friends, the challenge is that prayer. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And then really have the guts to listen. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to hear your voice louder than we hear our own. Father, we want to follow your steps more than we follow ours. And we want your voice to be loudest and strongest in our life. Speak what is true. Move us into a closer relationship with you. Change our hearts so that we come alive for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Maybe you're struggling in a siege this morning. We want to pray with you. We want to pray for you. Maybe you need someone to lift your arms up because the battle has just become so heavy. That's what we want to be, as a family that hangs on to each other. Will you sing a little bit more with us? And let him speak what is true in your ear. Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you for listening to audio from Central Christian Church in Portales, New Mexico. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. To connect with us, visit our website at centralwired.org.